Turn with me this morning to Psalm 112, would you please? Psalm 112. We're going to be looking at an extremely powerful verse of Scripture today that I believe is very current and will posture us as we face 2009. Psalm 112. Let's begin reading with verse 1. We'll read down to verse 7. Verse 7 is going to be our key focus this morning, but let's begin with verse 1. It says, "Praise the Lord!" Exclamation point. "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord." He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. The theme of Psalm 112, and we'll read the rest in a little bit here, is the stability and confidence that God's people have in the Lord during times of trouble and when we receive bad news. All of us love good news, but it's hard to receive bad news. With the spiritual and the political and economic predictions for 2009, most of those fall into the category of bad news for many of us. In fact, the other morning I was watching the news early in the morning, doing some exercises, and they had on there two counselors. They did a large segment with two professional counselors trying to help people deal with the depression that they feel so many people have in looking into 2009. Because the news isn't good in many areas. Spiritually, the news is looking worse every year as America is exhibiting more and more hostility toward Christians as we move along. How many realize that? We are no longer in a post-Christian nation. We are moving into an anti-Christian nation. Here's an indication of this I got out of World Magazine. It says, and here's just one of the indications of the environment that Christians are moving into. It says, a recent California ruling that was that state universities can now deny course credit to applicants from Christian high schools. State universities can deny credits now from kids graduating from Christian schools. Goes on to say, Christian schools that declare the Bible as being infallible and reject evolution, those kinds of Christian schools. It's one more step in the process of the state trying to eliminate thoughts that do not fit its ideology. So if people are going into state universities now, this is just one, and I believe it's going to sweep across our nation. If you don't agree with evolution and you don't embrace multiculturalism, if you are not standing right square in the arena of diversity and being tolerant of all different beliefs and faith without being exclusive, if you are not of that camp, they're not going to accept you. It goes on to say, if the state has the minds of our children, the freedoms for which our founding fathers fought for will be given away. And so we're moving down that road. Now, for me, in the spiritual aspect here, many other things going on, but in this particular area of the state colleges not accepting Christian school diplomas and not giving credit, I believe that is a good thing for Christians because it is going to cause us to make choices there. Either, and this is nationwide, not just Grand County, nationwide, Christians are either going to say, you know what, maybe we better back off so our kids can get a college degree. So let's not be too strong about the Bible being infallible. Let's kind of posture them and educate them so that they can go on with their education and get degrees. Or they're going to say, you know what, understanding the environment we're in, we're going to more establish our kids in the doctrines of our faith and teaching them to be able to stand for their faith and to know what they believe and understand that God hates lukewarmness, mediocrity, and much. My concern as a pastor is across the board, Christianity and from other pastors that I talk to, Mediocrity is becoming the status quo in Christianity. Don't be too on fire. Don't be too radical. Let's just kind of make our way through life. And God says he hates lukewarmness. We don't want kids that are lukewarm. Amen? We want them to be on fire for God and reach our generation for Christ. And our motto here, some of you are visiting here, but one of the things that we feel, not our motto, but one of the things we feel about the next generation is we are not going to lose our kids in colleges. We're not. And we're going to train them up to where we pity the secular professors that have our kids in their class. Because they're going to be able, amen, they're going to be able to challenge them and express our faith and know where their worldview is and know where they're coming from and be able to be an impact into them rather than having secular professors impact our kids and either dilute their Christianity or cause them to come out of college agnostics at best. We're not going to let that happen. And we're doing everything in our power here in this church to see to it that doesn't happen. So spiritual climate. Also politically, the far left now in our government is going to be promoting some moral choices and decisions that are going to be detrimental to our country. There's going to be, this coming year, going to be a strong drive for abortion to be mandated and funded in every state and not only abortion, but abortion up to the trimester and beyond. I just had firsthand knowledge from a nurse talking to her where she has seen in a hospital babies being born that were unwanted, that were just put on the side and they starved to death. Infanticide. It's already taking place in our nation. That's going to be a big deal, as well as the promotion of homosexuality being an alternative lifestyle and embryonic stem cell research, and many other moral choices that we are going to have to pray and cry out to God for on behalf of our nation. Climate's not looking good in that way right at this point. Also, economically, the recession, the predictions for 2009, 10, 11, and 12 is that this is going to be a slow recession to get out of. Things may get worse before they get better. That's not good news economically. And many of you in our church have suffered from that with loss of jobs or job changes and certainly reductions in salaries and things like that. So economically, it is bad news also at this particular time. One guy said that you know we're in a recession when the highest paying job in a community is jury duty. It's jury duty. Well, we're not quite there yet, all right? But we are in a recession. Praise God, his good news overrides the bad news, right? This verse here says in verse 7, that the godly man and woman are not afraid of bad news. Their heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. That's what we're going to be talking about here today. Let's look at this verse, because also in verse 6 it says, the righteous will never be moved. Everything's trying to move us from center, but we are not going to be moved because we understand some things because God has revealed them to us. Let's begin in verse 1 here and just kind of walk through this passage of Scripture and see what the Lord is teaching us here. Number 1, it begins with, and verse 1 sets the tone for the rest of the psalm. In fact, all the rest of the psalm hinges on verse 1. Here's what it says. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man, and it means man or woman inclusively there, who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commands. The fear of the Lord. And in verse 10 of Psalm 111, just right above that, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who practice it have a good understanding. The fear of the Lord. Are we supposed to be afraid of God? You know, I find many Christians struggle with the fear of the Lord because it's hard to understand. God is a God of mercy. He's a God of love. He's my friend. He's there with me. He understands, right? He does. That is who God is. Then what is this fear of the Lord? In fact, there's a term we don't even hear anymore that was very common 50 years ago in America. There goes a God-fearing man, or there goes a God-fearing woman. You don't even hear that anymore because mediocrity has taken a hold of the church in many ways. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, we know, everybody who's part of our church knows how God reveals himself. He reveals himself in two specific ways, right? He reveals himself, number one, through general revelation. That is, that God has made known, it says in Romans chapter 1, God has made known his invisible characteristics and nature through the things that he's made. So there's a general revelation of God throughout all the earth to all people through his creation. And secondly, there is a special revelation of God through Jesus Christ and his word. So through general and special revelation, God reveals himself. So just in nature and the things that are around us, God has incorporated certain illustrations that help us understand the fear of the Lord. Because we are to enjoy God, right? The first sentence in the Westminster Confession says, man is created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we want to enjoy the Lord. There are many things in life that we both enjoy and fear. Many things around us, and God has revealed himself. Here's some illustrations. Number one, fire. Think about fire. We enjoy fire, right? How many like a nice wood-burning stove? Oh, the warmth of a wood-burning stove. Let that thing cook, you know? And it just radiates the whole house. Or a campfire. We love fire. But should you also fear fire? Oh, boy. Because uncontained fire is very destructive. Fire is wonderful when kept within certain parameters. But outside of those parameters, what? Destruction. God is to be enjoyed, but he's called us to live our lives within certain parameters. Those are his commandments. Those are the do's and the do-nots of Christianity. And within those parameters, we can enjoy God. You get outside of those parameters, bad things happen. That's understanding the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs it says, through the fear of the Lord, we avoid evil. You know, fear actually comes from the Greek word phobos, from which we get our word phobia. If you have a phobia of something, what do? You avoid it at all costs. If you have claustrophobia, you're not going to be in an enclosed room. If you have acrophobia, you're not going to be in heights. If you have arachnophobia, get spiders out of my life. You know, a little teeny spider looks like the African tree-eating spider, you know, a foot long. And I mean, we have a phobia. We stay away from things we have a phobia. Well, it says, through the fear of the Lord, we avoid evil. You know what God wants to develop in us? A phobia of sin. To avoid that. Because outside of the parameters, we're in trouble. Just like with fire. Another thing is guns. Do we enjoy guns? How many hunters we have in here? We got a lot of hunters. I used to be a hunter. And if you're not a hunter and you recently went to City Market or Safeway and you bought some hamburger and steak, a gun was involved in getting that meat to that counter and on your table. So guns are there to provide food. God has given us that. But we have to be very careful we are not careless or reckless with a gun, right? You put a gun in a child's hands and they just start playing around with it, it can be extremely dangerous. It kills, all right? So the same thing that we enjoy also kills. Is it important to know gun safety? You better believe it. And it's something that we have to be very careful of. There are so many Christians that are reckless with their faith. Careless with their faith, thinking they're okay with God. When we understand the fear of the Lord, that means we operate within certain parameters. And when we do, we can enjoy all that God has for us. Outside of those parameters, watch out. Now, some other illustrations. How about a power saw? How about a table saw? How many carpenters do we have? Are table saws great or what? You know, I grew up with table saws, and you can build a lot with them or power tools. Okay. But should you also have a fear and a respect to those? Better believe it. Because the same table saw that can make beautiful furniture can cut your fingers off, boom, just like that. And we've had guys in our church that have had their fingers cut off on table saws. You have to be very careful. There has to be a healthy fear as well as an enjoyment with that tool. How about electricity? Something we enjoy, all the lights. But you know what? You better be careful with electricity, because the same electricity that produces life will electrocute you and kill you. And I've had personal friends up here that have been electrocuted and died. That happens. When I was working for Firestone years ago as a tire buster when I was young and able, there was an electrician who was working in a box of high voltage wires. And he didn't realize while he was working there that the snow had melted and he was standing in ankle-deep water. And when I said, hey, how are you doing that? He said, what? I said, standing in all that water with all those wires sticking out. He jumped that high off the ground. He didn't realize that. You know, you have to have a healthy fear and a respect. That's what we're talking about, the fear of the Lord. An awe and a respect of his commandments. That's why it says here, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. It doesn't say who greatly delights in his promises. Notice that? Because we all delight in the promises of God, but do we delight in the do-nots of Scripture? Don't do this, stop this, quit this. Those are the parameters that God gives us. And understanding the fear of the Lord understands that we have to delight in his commandments as well as his promises. The last thing here, how about snow? Is snow something that we enjoy? Come on now. No, okay. I see some heads going, no, I don't like snow. You live in Grand County, don't like snow, right, Pat? But, and we don't like it being 23 below this morning when I got here at church. But snow is great. I love to powder ski. We got some skiers here. We got some snowmobilers, sledders. Isn't snow fun? It's great to ski in the ski area. But if you want to ski out of bounds in some of the avalanche areas, you know what you're doing? You're taking your life in your hands. You don't ski out of bounds. You ski within the parameters. You don't sled where the sledding run goes into Highway 40. There's certain things you just don't do. Why don't you do that? Because you're afraid you're going to die. There's a healthy fear there, and we need that in order to enjoy whatever it is we're enjoying, and that's true with snow. Brad and Angie, my son-in-law and daughter, they like to snowboard up on Berthoud Pass, and 2 years ago they had this one chute that was really great for snowboarders, and they were walking up there to go down that chute. 10 minutes before they got to the top, that slid and killed a snowboarder there. When they arrived at the top, there just before the first S-turn, the snowboarder was dead. You know what? Brad and Angie don't go down that chute anymore. Why not? For fear it might slide. That is a very healthy fear. That's a good one. That will protect them. The fear of the Lord protects us and helps us to understand that God has given certain parameters for us to live in, and we do not go out of those parameters. People will delve in sin and say, oh, well, they'll take God's word lightly. I know what it says, but this is what I want to do. And they'll think they're okay, and it's destruction 100% of the time in many different ways. So God has set his commandments there, the fear of the Lord. And, by the way, it says, now, for the one who fears God and delights in his commandments, not tolerates them, delights in them, delights in them. Thank you, God, for saying no to that. Because I understand you're guarding me from danger. All right? That man, verse 2, that woman, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. That is a promise with a condition. It doesn't say all the offspring of professing Christians are going to be blessed. It says for those who fear the Lord, delight in his commandments, their offspring will be blessed. In America, we battle with a very strong meistic attitude, just focusing on me. Many adults today don't want to think that the decisions they're making are impacting their kids. But they are, and God reveals that to us. You know, there's a legacy. That's what our whole series on life and legacy is. That is one of the themes of our church fellowship, living our lives for God and passing that legacy on to our children, to the next generation. We are very, very serious about that. Why? Because God desires godly offspring. We have that in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. God says the number one purpose of marriage and the reason why God gives us a portion of his Holy Spirit when we're married, a different dimension there, is for godly offspring. That's what God is looking for. And we are very serious about that here. We are not going to lose our kids, like we said, when they go to college. We want to see godly offspring. We'll do everything we can to do that. Understanding how to trust God, how to fear God is a spiritual legacy that we pass on to our kids that will give them a tremendous advantage in life, a great advantage. And one of the times that they see those the most clearly is during troubled times. So 2009, guess who's going to be watching us, how we go through, how we handle bad news, how we handle the ups and downs and the twists and turns that 2009 is going to come at us with? Our children are going to be watching that. And we can pass on a legacy of faith and confidence in God. We have a great opportunity before us this year. His offspring will be mighty in the land, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. Right? promise in that passage of Scripture. Then it goes on to say in verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, I've had Christians come to me and say, Doug, I serve the Lord, I'm following the Lord, but I ain't wealthy, and I ain't rich, I ain't seeing that. You know, where is that? I thought if I was going to have faith in God, I'd be rich. And when someone tells me that, I realize that they don't understand what the Bible's talking about when it talks about riches and wealth. It is not talking about material riches and wealth. The Bible is talking about a wealth that goes beyond this world. One scripture I put in your notes, 1 Timothy chapter 6, speaks to the wealthy. And by the way, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 is a verse for America. We are the wealthiest nation on earth. If you don't know how wealthy we are, just take a trip overseas, realize how other people live, and you come back and say, we're rich. We are rich here. This verse is for us. So when you read this, don't think of some wealthy person that you think is opulently wealthy. Think of us here. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Wealthy people at times tend to be haughty. Because they say, you know, if other people would just have made the wise decisions I had, they'd have as much money as I do. But those poor souls didn't. See, they get haughty. God says, don't be haughty, because he's the one that gives wealth. Not my savvy or my understanding or my education or anything like that. There are some very highly educated people with a lot of savvy that have disastrous financial problems. Don't be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. One of the great things and blessings about a recession is it gets our mind off of riches. Isn't that great news? Yeah, it is, Doug. Okay, all right. Yeah, it gets our mind off of wealth and gets our eyes on God, which is where they should be, you know, because riches are uncertain. We think, oh, we have lots of time, you know, we have lots of wealth. No. Not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. There it is. And they, the rich, are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. What kind of treasure is God talking about? He's not talking about money. He's talking about the inheritance, the treasure we're going to have in heaven that goes far beyond anything we can imagine here on earth. I even think it might be better than winning the lottery. What do you think? It's beyond what we can imagine. We're talking about true treasure, and that's what he's talking about here. Storing up treasures for themselves is a good foundation. I love this last phrase. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Having a convenient, comfortable life with lots of riches and wealth and comfort is not where true life is. That's not where true life is. You know how that's seen? You have actors, movie stars, very wealthy people who could spend all their years just living on the ocean and getting tanned. And what do? They leave all that and they go to Africa and they work in AIDS orphanages. Why do they do that and live in a hut in an AIDS orphanage in Africa when they have the money, more money than they could ever spend? Because, you know why? They've made it to the top. They've had all the money they want, and there's nothing there. Because God has designed us to give. And the true riches and the true wealth is when we are involved in making someone else's life better. That's where the fulfillment in life truly is. That's the true life that he's talking about there in 1 Timothy. Jesus mentioned this too when he was talking to a man. It's called the parable of the rich fool in your little caption there in Luke 12. But this man said, oh, I have lots, and you know, I'm getting more and more. This is a Toller paraphrase, but he says, I'm getting more and more money, so I'll have to build bigger barns. I'm going to have to put my money in bigger banks, and got to watch that these days. And I'm going to have plenty to serve me for many years to come. And Jesus says, then God comes and says, you fool, tonight you're going to die. Your soul is required of you. And who's going to get all this wealth that you've been storing up? And then Jesus says an astounding statement. So it is with one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, the Bible's not talking about the riches like we think. God is talking about life abundantly and what really makes life worth living, what really makes it worthwhile for us to get up in the morning. And so Psalm 112, following that line of truth, says in verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously in lands, who conducts his affairs with justice. And drop down to verse 9, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. The one who fears a God understands the joy of giving. You know, the recession is a tremendous opportunity to refocus on what is truly life. And maybe our giving, our percentage of giving, would increase as our finances go down. Because it is a phenomenon that I have learned, I've heard, and I've learned it, that the poor give a lot more than the rich, percentage-wise. And Jesus indicated this to his disciples and taught them when they were at the temple, and all these rich people were bringing in their bags of money for the support of the temple. And then this little widow comes up and she puts in 2 pennies and walks away. And Jesus turns to his disciples and said, she gave more than everybody else. Because they gave out of their abundance, she gave everything she had. See, God is not a God of amounts. He's a God of percentages. And percentage-wise, poor people give much more than wealthy people. Well, when I was in Mexico my first time, I made a huge mistake. We went to a family. We were bringing clothes down. This is back in the early 1990s. Some of you were here. We would gather a bunch of clothes from our congregation, and we were able to take those into Mexico. You can't do that anymore. And we went to a very poor part of Mexico, poorest of the poor. This family lived in an old, deteriorated adobe house with no doors and very little roof on there. And they lived there with their children, extremely poor. So we brought these clothes down to them. We had a wonderful time with them. They fed us. But when we were leaving, they wanted to give us a goat. They had 5 goats, and they had 1 kid goat. The kid goat could make the most money for them. It was the most expensive. They gave us their best goat. And I could not take the goat. I could not take the goat. And she says, you've got to take the goat. She was speaking to me in Spanish, and I was playing dumb, like I didn't understand what she was saying. I knew exactly what she was saying. I could not take that goat from them. And so I left. We did not take the goat. And that woman saw me a week later, and she came up angry with me. She said, you didn't take my goat. And Pastor Lloyd said, Doug, they don't want to just take. They want to give. And I thought to myself, we gave our leftovers to them. They were given their best to me. You talk about a reality check. Some people say, I can't afford to give. You don't understand Christianity. You don't understand Christianity. Some of our lowest times are when our greatest giving takes place. That's the way we posture ourselves for a year like 2009. Blessed is the one who fears God and delights in his commandments and his truth, because that's where life truly is, giving generously. Then it goes on to say here, in verse 4, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. When you're talking about upright, we're talking about people who are walking rightly before God. We're not perfect, but we walk blamelessly. We've talked about that many times. I'm not going to go into the distinction between perfect and blameless. But God says we are to walk blamelessly before him. We're not perfect, but we can do that. And that's walking uprightly. Darkness is a metaphor for troubled times. The psalmist knew that God was going to take them through the hard times because he knew that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The Bible never teaches that all things are going to work together for good for everybody. It says all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So we can be confident that when we are here celebrating the first Sunday of 2010, unless Jesus comes and takes us home, which would be outstanding, right? If we're here, we're going to be able to say, Lord, I don't know how you did it, but thank you for taking us through 2009 abundantly. Thank you for changing me. We want to be changed, and there's nothing that causes us to change more than trouble. Because that's when we really realize, as Ralph was saying, we really realize where we are in our faith, how much confidence we have in God, and we can grow in our faith during times like that. So you come to verse 7, and it says, the one who fears the Lord, the one who delights in the commandments of God, the one who has set their heart to walk uprightly, they're not afraid of bad news. They're not afraid of bad news because their heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Isn't that awesome? That's what we have as Christians. That's a verse for God's people. Now, I've gone ahead in your notes, and I broke that verse down into three words. It says, fear, firm, and faith. He is not afraid of bad news. That's fear. His heart is firm and trusting in the Lord. That's faith. Someone once said that the one who does not fear God will fear everything else. And I believe that's true. We battle with a lot of fears. But on the other hand, the person who does fear the Lord will fear nothing else, because we know who's in charge. That's why that is so important. Are you afraid? Are you battling with fear and anxiety with regard to the upcoming year? Whatever has our attention is magnified and enlarged. Whatever has our focus. Someone said that when they feel anxious about 2009, the best thing they do is go to a movie. Because nothing takes your mind off of a recession like a $5 Coke. Huh. Whatever we fear is magnified. Whatever we fear is magnified. It grows. We see this in the Scriptures. The Israelites came to Canaan land, the land that God had promised for them. And Moses sends in 12 spies to go in and search out the land. And they walk through the land. They travel through the land. They bring back grapes on poles. The fruit was big. The land was lush. It was beautiful. It was their heart's desire. And they came back to Moses. They said, everything's there just like God said. Moses says, great. He said, but God didn't tell us something. It's occupied. The land is occupied. Why didn't God give us a land that wasn't occupied? And they're occupied with big people who are stronger than we are and have stronger cities than we do and better weapons than we do. And as the Israelites, those spies, started focusing on the giants and what they were afraid of, the problem grew to the point where they said, they're the giants, the sons of Anak are there. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers. And we seem so to them too. So instead of the giants being 8 feet tall and them being 5 or 6 feet tall, now they see themselves as 1 inch tall, and the giants are off the charts. Whatever we focus on is magnified. We focus on a fear that's just going to grow and consume all of our thinking. And the thing about fear is such a powerful emotion that it paralyzes us. When we begin to be afraid of what's going to happen to us financially, we become self-protective. It is human nature to just clam up. It's survival instinct to protect ourselves. And that kills our Christianity. It kills us right there, because then we're not free to be led by the Holy Spirit and to do what God wants us to do. Free to give, free to serve, because we're protecting ourselves. Uh-oh, we don't have much, so let's protect it in case in April things get worse. That is fear motivated there. Yes, we are to be good stewards, but we also have to be led by God's Spirit, right? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, Romans chapter 3, there is liberty and freedom. Joshua and Caleb were the only two, by the way, spies that went into Canaan land and said, God will give us the victory over those giants. But the other 10 had such a strong fear that they discouraged the hearts of all the people. And all the people came to Moses and says, what are you going to do, lead us up there to die? And so God says, no, Moses isn't going to lead you up there to die. You're going to travel around in the wilderness for 40 years and you're going to die out there. And so for 40 years, that whole generation died. Then, 40 years later, they come to the same spot, and there's Joshua and Caleb, ready to go into the same promised land with the same giants. Maybe their kids were even bigger at that time. I don't know. And the first thing that God does, he comes to Joshua. You know what he tells Joshua? Fear not. Don't be afraid, Joshua. In fact, don't even look at the giants, Joshua. Joshua says, what do you want me to do, Lord? Because he was human just like us. And God says, here's your battle plan, Joshua. It's Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Joshua, don't let this book of the law depart out of your mouth. But Joshua, you meditate on it day and night. Because when you do, you shall make your way prosperous. And when you do, you shall have good success wherever you go. You don't have to worry about the giants. I'll take care of that. You walk with me. You think that's what God might be saying to us here as we're coming into another year? Absolutely. Yeah. And David was another one. He came to a giant, Goliath. But David didn't fear Goliath. He feared God. So he comes to Goliath and he says, "You big old hairy giant, you." I don't know if he was hairy or not, but I picture him that way because that's what some of the depictions are about Goliath. He might have been shaved. He might have shaved his head. We don't know. But David says, "You come to me with a spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, whom you have defied." You're in big trouble, buddy. And David defeated that giant. Whatever has our attention is magnified. That's why the scripture says in Psalm 34, "Magnify the Lord with me." And just like we sang, "Let us exalt his name forever." When we focus on God, he is magnified. And his presence overrides and permeates our life and overrides all the fear and the trouble. Perfect love casts out fear, it says in 1 John. And that's that focusing on Almighty God. David said, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears." If you're battling with anxiety with regard to 2009, that is a key verse for you, along with Psalm 112 here. And so the man who's walking with God, the woman walking with God, is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm. In the dictionary, that means fixed, steady, constant, stable, unshaken, not easily moved. That's where God wants us to be. Yes, there's pressures trying to move us off center. We're not going to move off center because we know who's in control, right? We don't know what 2009 holds, but we know who holds 2009. Almighty God does. And his plan will not be thwarted. God always has, always working, always has good things in store for his people. And it's troubled times that we learn how to persevere. It's during the times of resistance that we build up our strength. Just like exercise. It takes resistance in order to build up your muscles. That's how God has designed us. And so it is in the spirit also. So our heart is firm. He wants us to be firm when everyone else's hearts are failing. Look at verse 10. The wicked man sees it, and he's angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Now, when the Bible talks about wickedness, he's not talking about very, very evil people only. He's talking about all the unbelievers. Wickedness is all the people that don't trust in God. They have a hard time with what's going on. They get angry. They get mad. Mad at the government. Mad at life. Mad at the banks. Mad. They're looking around, and if you're a godly man or woman, they're saying, "How come you're not mad? How come you're not popping Rolaids every day?" Because our heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It means we know that God is going to do great things in 2009. We know that because he is Almighty God. And I can rejoice in him every day and look forward to how his plan is going to unfold in my life. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Last verse is not in your notes. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." And what else? "Do not rely on your own understanding." That is a command that God gives us to protect us from fear and anxiety and being swallowed up with depression. Do not rely on your own understanding. Then it goes on to say, "In almost all your ways, acknowledge him." Right? It doesn't say almost. "In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path and make it straight." That's a confidence we have in God. Amen? So my definition of the 2009 recession is this. The recession is a God-given opportunity for us to walk in faith, and it's an opportunity for us to experience the faithfulness of God. That's what 2009 holds for us, because God will do that, increase our faith. So my slogan or motto for 2009 is, our faith is on the line in 2009. Our faith is on the line in 2009. Are we going to trust God? Or are we going to be overwhelmed with fear and anxiety? We're not going to be overwhelmed with fear and anxiety because God is in charge. Amen? He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, President of Presidents. That's our God. And he's going to work great things through his church and in our lives. And we praise God for that. Amen. Thank the Lord. Let's bow for prayer today and give God thanks. We need to pray for one another also as we pray. Because for some right now, some are doing very well. By the way, I have a friend who has a big business in Denver. And I said, have you been affected by the recession? He said, I've tripled my business. I can't believe it. He is just growing in leaps and bounds during this time. There are some that are doing great. There are many that aren't doing great. And there are some that are anticipating not doing great. So we need to be praying for one another. Who knows during this time if our nation goes even worse, and like we say, all the wheels fall off the cart, we might even as the body of Christ start to have to be acting like Acts chapter 4, when those who have give to those who don't. Wouldn't that be a novel thought? Wow. God will start bringing us to the place He's always wanted us to be. God is great, isn't He? Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for Your love and Your power and Your truth, Your faithfulness. Oh God, we give You thanks. And Lord, thank You for another year. You have designed us to live another day, maybe even another year. And it's all according to Your eternal plan and for Your purposes and for Your glory. And that's what we live for. As Your people, oh God, we no longer live. It's Christ who lives within us. And we pray that You would just live Your life through us. And we right now surrender our lives, our present, our future to You. And we pray, oh God, not our will, but Yours be done. Oh God, forgive us for hoarding. Forgive us for giving in to fear. Forgive us, oh God, for trying to protect ourselves. We can't protect ourselves, and You know that. God, increase our faith. Help our unbelief at this time. And let us walk in a way that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called in this hour that we live in. Father, forgive us for ever settling for mediocrity. Forgive us for times when we've treated Your word carelessly and recklessly, as if You were not serious. Oh God, forgive us for that. And teach us the fear of the Lord as we walk with You. Thank You for the parameters and the commands that You've placed around our lives to protect us. And we want to delight in those. Thank You for this, Jesus. We pray for our children that they would grow up knowing You and trusting You. And Lord, You've called us to be very diligent with that. Forgive us for ever carelessly treating the education of our children as if it was no big deal. Bring a soberness to our minds, O God, and a seriousness in this hour so that we can walk in godliness as men and women before You. We pray for one another for encouragement. There may be some here that are really battling fear and anxiety. You can't even talk to anybody about it. Lord, we pray You would encourage our brothers and sisters who are wrestling with that. Deliver them from their fears. Let just looking into Your word today be a strength and encouragement to them. And let Satan not have access, O God, to rob their joy. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what Your word says. So we thank You for that. And Lord, at this time too, when people are understanding the uncertainty of riches, Father, let many be drawn into the kingdom. Let many eyes be open to what truly life is about. There is no life apart from Jesus Christ. No hope, no peace. In You was light, Lord, when You came, and that light was life, and that life was the light of men. We thank You for the life we have in Christ. Let many come to the realization of their need for Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and be transformed and born again by Your grace and power. Oh God, thank You for today. And now, Lord, we want to worship You with this last song. But as we leave this place, we commit to worship You with our lives, oh God. For You've called us to be a people of praise. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that we might declare the praises and the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we thank You for doing that, Lord. So we give You praise this morning together. We thank You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Thank the Lord. Let's stand today. We're going to sing this last song now in closing.